You're listening to the Bridgeway Church podcast audio found at bridgewaychurch.com/podcast or on iTunes, keywords Bridgeway Church.
Recently, I was reading an article in magazine Christianity Today, and the article was entitled Grace, or it was about grace in the American church today, different aspects of how it was displayed and how to pursue grace. And one of the parts of it was another article under that topic by a guy named Craig Larson about grace in preaching. And I wanted to read you a quote from that article. If preaching is so central, how can so many Christians listen to it for decades and not be transformed? You know, when you first hear that quote, you think, well, this guy's not very high on preaching. Actually, he is. He heads up a website entitled preachingtoday.com. His problem is not with preaching, but the quality, I think, that he's seeing so much across the landscape. When I say quality, his main focus is that there's so much focus on the horizontal of our lives and not on the vertical. And his point being that the grace of God we come in contact with is through the vertical relationship. The pursuit of our own relationship with the God who has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light, to know him is the way, the fuel, if you will, to the horizontal relationship. And so that we'll talk a little bit about that today. There's the Greek philosopher Plato had a maxim, and it says this: an unexamined life is not worth living. The Bible agrees in that sense with Plato. You know, David, at the end of the 139th Psalm, says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my thoughts. See if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way." So what I'm going to do this morning, I'm going to invite you to go on a healthy journey of self-examination by the Scriptures and the Holy Spirit. A healthy journey. Because I think that's what God calls us to do. And it's in relationship to Christ-like character and what that has to do in our lives. Now, I want to read you some statistics, and then I want you to see if you can guess which organization these statistics are taken from. Of this group of people, 36 have been accused of spousal abuse, 7 have been arrested for fraud, 19 have been accused of writing bad checks, 117 have directly or indirectly bankrupted at least 2 businesses, 3 have done jail time for assault, 71 can't get a credit card due to bad credit, 14 have been arrested on drug charges, 8 have been arrested for shoplifting, 21 are currently defendants in lawsuits, and 84 have been arrested for drunk driving in the last 12 months. Now, if you guessed the NFL, you're wrong. If you guessed the NBA, you're wrong. If you guessed the United States House of Representatives, you're right. To say that there is a serious void of character in our country would be a vast understatement. So what? What has that got to do with God's church? Hasn't the world always been devoid of character? And we might say in general terms, well, you know, whatever's in society essentially sometimes creeps into the church, and that's a general truth. But I think there's something more important here, and that is, what is our response to living in a society that is scandalously devoid of character? Now, if you have your Bibles, I would invite you to turn to Galatians chapter 5. And while you're turning, before we even put that on the screen, the passage, if you don't have your Bibles, we'll have it on the screen in just a minute. But I want to give you a little background to Paul's letter to the churches at Galatia. This actually is the earliest, the first of all Paul's letters that he wrote to any of the churches that he had planted or ministered to. And he's writing this because there's a crisis in all of these churches. Galatia was just an area of Asia Minor, which is now Turkey. So it's not just one church, but it's a group of churches in that area. And the problem was that the churches had been invaded by false teachers who were trying to nullify the grace of God and the gospel that Paul had presented to them, saying that it was not enough just to believe in Jesus and his work on the cross, but you had to be circumcised. You had to essentially become a Jew and follow all of the Jewish laws. Well, Paul's response is that he's incredibly angry. In all of Paul's letters, I don't think you'll ever see, well, maybe one phrase in 1 Corinthians, but in all the rest of them, I don't think you'll ever see Paul as angry as he is when he writes this letter. Matter of fact, here's what he says in the first chapter. He says, and he doesn't say this anywhere else in any of his writings. He said, if anyone comes to you, believers at Galatia, and preaches another gospel other than the one I preach to, let them be accursed. That's a nice way of saying, let them go to hell. Wow. That's what Paul said. Over in the fifth chapter, Paul says, for these guys that are telling you to be circumcised, well, let me tell you, they need to go all the way and let them emasculate themselves. That's a nice way of saying let them castrate themselves. And I'm sorry if that offends you, but that's what Paul says. He's angry. And he's also upset at the believers at Galatia. Because he said, how can you so quickly desert the freedom of grace to come back under law and the slavery that it produces following after the flesh? Paul just, he even says, have you been bewitched? What has happened to you guys? Now, let's go ahead and put that passage up, and we're going to read this. And we're only going to focus on one verse in this passage, but I'll read the whole passage. Paul says, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. I'm going to go ahead and read verse 24. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Now, what Paul is doing in this passage is he's contrasting the freedom of walking in the Spirit with the opposite of walking in the flesh. And when Paul uses the term flesh, he just means our old nature. He doesn't mean literally our flesh, but our old nature. And he's saying literally, which one's going to control you? Is it the Spirit of God that's going to control you, or is it the passions of your old flesh? Now, what we want to focus on is not all those negative things, but what Paul says is the fulfillment of walking in the Spirit, which is verse 22. And we want to spend not only our time on that, but specifically we're only going to look at mainly one word in that verse. Now, first of all, let me just say some general things about verse 22, about the fruit of the Spirit. First of all, it's fruit is singular. It's not fruits of the Spirit, it's fruit of the Spirit. The Bible uses that term fruit. Jesus used it. It's used in the Gospels to mean an expression of behavior or result from doing something. So what Paul is saying is the result of walking with the Spirit is that these virtues or these character qualities will be evident in your life when you walk with the Holy Spirit. Now, why do we call this Christ-like character. Well, this is the reason. If you look at the life of Jesus, everything he did, not only all his ministry, all his character qualities, every conversation he had, he was being led by the Spirit. When Jesus first started his earthly ministry, if you look at Luke chapter 4, verse 1, it says, he was full of the Holy Spirit and he was led into the wilderness by the Spirit to be tempted by Satan. After the temptation, it says he rose up and left in the power of the Spirit. So that's why when Paul talks about walking in the Spirit, he's talking about displaying the same characteristics or virtues in your life that the Holy Spirit produced in Jesus' life as a man. Because what Jesus did, everything he did, was by the power and the leading of the Holy Spirit. That's the way we are to walk. That's what Paul's saying. Well, secondly, this is not a complete list. In other words, there are certain character qualities of Jesus that aren't on this list, like forgiveness, humility, perseverance, holiness, purity. Those aren't on there. So it's just what Paul is saying, these are examples of what is going to happen when you walk in the Spirit, what your life is going to look like. Now, some commentators say that this is a hierarchy. In other words, the most important of all the Christ-like characters or characteristics would be love. The second most important would be joy, and so on. John Stott, a well-known English theologian, says it's really a group of three triads. The first three, love, joy, and peace, would be the Godward attitudes of our relationship toward God. The second one would be our horizontal relationships or manward relationships. And the last one would be, the last three would be selfward. I don't know if that's true, but the point is that all of these come from walking in the Spirit. And what I want to do this morning in the time is to focus in general on that, but mainly on the second one, the characteristic, the Christ-like character of joy. And there's a reason I want to do that. How many of you think, when you hear the word joy, that you think of that as a character quality instead of an emotion? See, most of us, when we hear the word joy, we think of an emotional expression, which that's part of it. I mean, the joy that God gives does touch and involve our emotions, but the emotions are not the foundation or the seat of joy. It's something much deeper. Now, if that's the case, you know, and we see this and it's a character quality of Christ, it's brought about by the Holy Spirit, then one question comes to mind. Does that mean that people that don't know Jesus can't have joy in their lives? And the answer to that, from a biblical standpoint, is no, they can't. That doesn't mean they can't experience the temporary joys of this world, or happiness, or have relationships that are satisfying. That's not what I'm saying. But when you understand what we're talking about here by biblical joy and Christ-like joy, I think you'll begin to understand why no, they can't. Because biblical joy, the joy we're talking about and we're going to look at today, is eternal. It's not temporary. If you understand what is said about heaven, it's unending joy in heaven. But it begins right here in our relationship with Jesus. And what the word means, even if you look up in Webster's, it means to have, to take pleasure or delight in something. Well, biblically, it would mean to take pleasure or delight in the person of God, which leads to deep, lasting, and eternal satisfaction and contentment. Now, that's the difference between biblical joy and the joy that the world gives, which is a temporary type of joy. And so joy is just synonymous with contentment and satisfaction that goes on and on forever. You know, and secondly, joy is inseparable from grace. Even the word, I mean, there's an etymological connection. I mean, not to get too detailed, but the word for joy in the Greek is chara, and that would be translated in English, C-H-A-R-A, whereas grace is C-H-R-I-S, charis. And, you know, like the charismata, the spiritual gifts are basically the things or the gifts of grace. John Wimber used to call them the gracelets that adorn the church, the spiritual gifts. Okay, well, if joy is a Christ-like character, then we need to address some questions. And there's three questions that in our time together I want to address. The first one is this. If it is a Christ-like character, how do we acquire it and how do we build upon it? Because characters or characteristics like this, Christ-like character is gained. It's not something that is just by osmosis present in us. To a degree, that's true when we come into contact with the Holy Spirit, but it's something that can be built on. So how can we do that? That's one thing. The second would be, what things block the characteristic of joy in our life? Why do we not experience joy? And thirdly, what are the benefits or the results of joy? So let's take the first question. Now, by way of an illustration, in Acts 16, you may remember the story of Paul and Silas. Now, Paul and Silas were in Philippi at this time, and Paul had just finished casting an evil spirit out of this slave girl who her masters were making money off of by telling fortunes. And so they got irate when they lost their meal ticket, and they brought charges against Paul and Silas and had them beaten with rods and thrown in jail because of this. And now, I don't know if you understand, none of us have experienced hopefully being beaten by rods, but what that does is split all the skin on your back so that you're in really excruciating pain. And to make matters worse, they didn't just put them in jail. While they were there, they put their feet in stocks so they could, in an awkward position, so they couldn't move, which intensified the pain for hours on hours. As Paul and Silas were experiencing this, around midnight, the text says that they broke out in prayer and singing psalms and hymns to God, and all the prisoners started listening to them. They were just attracted to this overflow of joy. Now, how could they, in that position, experience that kind of joy? Because then God intercedes with an earthquake and does some other things, you know, and saves the jailer and all his family. But what could bring about that kind of joy that they could just break out in songs, prayer, and rejoicing in the midst of excruciating pain? Well, let's put that other verse up, if you will, from John, and we want to read that so that we get a picture of this. This is out of John 15, that familiar passage that Jesus talks about being the true vine and we're the branches. And beginning in verse 9, he says this, "As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full." Can that be true that obedience leads to joy? Because that's what Jesus is saying. He's saying two things there lead to joy. Abiding in him, by that remaining in constant deep fellowship with him, and obedience to his commands is the pathway to joy. Those two things. You know, one of the things we have to understand when Jesus talks about obedience, he's not talking about the way we think of, you better obey those rules. All the obedience that Jesus and the whole New Testament presents is founded in a loving relationship. That's why obedience to Jesus is based on the depth of our loving relationship with him, so that our desires are changed. It's not a burden to obey when you love. Let me give you an example. I know I've raised three children, okay? And one thing, you know, whether they're teenagers or whether they're little kids, one thing you notice is that they're never joyful when they're in the midst of disobedience. They're just not. And if a child knows his boundaries and he has been lovingly, and I emphasize the word lovingly, disciplined and brought back into obedience, his joy returns, especially as small. You just see this. It shouldn't surprise us that obedience brings about joy. because we see it all the time in children. Furthermore, Paul says that, and well, Jesus says it in the Gospels, but Paul says it in Romans chapter 13, that the law is fulfilled in this one phrase, love your neighbor as yourself. You see, everything, all the rules, commandments that we're talking about, if you love me, keep my commandments, they're all based in a love relationship. They're not based in an arbitrary set of rules like the Old Testament law that hung over people's heads and nobody could live up to them, where there was no grace involved. And that's why the Old Testament law was designed, as Paul says, as a tutor to point us to Christ, where full grace is realized. Well, for Jesus to give us his joy, as he says in John, presupposes that he's full of joy, right? And sometimes I think that's the, you know, we read verses like out of Isaiah where it says about him that he is a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And I think we get the wrong picture. I think Jesus so bubbled over with joy in his life. I think he joked around with the disciples. You know, I think he kidded Peter about his big mouth. You know, I think Jesus really enjoyed life. Now, there's a deeper part of that joy, but I think Jesus was a joyful person, and he demonstrated the joy that God gives, which is based on a depth of intimacy and love. And, you know, not only does the Old Testament bear it out, but the New Testament does too. But all throughout the Psalms, completely, what you see over and over again is that joy is associated with being in the presence of God. David says that over and over. There's one particular psalm, it's one of my favorite psalms. It's Psalm 16, and it's what I call the psalm of joy and contentment. Because it's not that David was in a circumstantially good place when he wrote this, but this is what some of the things he says in it. I take refuge in you. I have no good apart from you. I have a beautiful inheritance. I have set the Lord always before me. I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. And that last verse of that psalm, verse 11, says, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. And David is not talking about just the future in heaven. He's talking about right now in his life. You know, there's a corollary good example in the New Testament at the end of Luke chapter 10. You remember the story of Martha and Mary, the two sisters? And Jesus comes into their house, and Martha is going nuts trying to get all the hospitality stuff done. And Mary's just sitting at the feet of Jesus, hanging on every word he says and looking in his eyes the whole time. Just can't separate herself from him. And Martha comes to Jesus and complains. He says, Lord, don't you care that my sister's not helping me with the hospitality and all the serving? And Jesus says, Martha, Martha, you're so concerned with so many worries. You're just worried about so many things. He said, there's only one thing that really matters. And what Mary has found can never be taken away from her. Because she's found joy in the presence of her Savior, focused on him in the intense, intimate presence of her Savior, sitting there, hanging on every word that he said. You know, you and I have to choose whether we're going to be Mary or not. It's a choice in our lives. Whether the circumstances of life are going to steal our joy or not. And I'm not, you know, I'm not dismissing anybody. Some of you are under crushing circumstances. I know that. And I am not making light of those. And I'm not promoting some fake joy where you put this smile on your face, man, everything's wonderful, you know, even though my whole family was killed yesterday. You know, it's not that kind of fake joy. It's a deep-seated satisfaction and contentment knowing that God is never going to leave us. He's never going to forsake us. He's always with us, and he'll receive us into joy forever and ever. And that joy begins right here on earth. And that kind of joy can never be taken away. It is not dependent on circumstances. We see this in Jesus' life. The author of Hebrews in chapter 12 says what? Verse 2, fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of God. For the joy set before him. What was the source of Jesus' joy? What did he do throughout the day when he disappeared from the disciples? He'd enter into the communion and the presence with his Father. Right? The same thing we're called to do with Jesus. Secondly, that night in the garden just typifies before the cross, when he prayed, he said, not my will, Father, but yours be done. He was always in submissive obedience to his Father. The same thing where our joy comes from. Relationship with Jesus and obedience is the pathway to joy. Okay, well, let's move on to the second question. What blocks character, the character quality of joy in our lives? Well, you could sum it up in one phrase, basically. The world, the flesh, and the devil. You know, the flesh is our sin nature. And the self-indulgence that it causes us to believe a lie. You know, it says, if you'll just do this, you're going to be satisfied. And see, the lie of that is that that's not true. The satisfaction that you get from indulging your flesh is not only temporary, it normally leads to self-destruction if you follow it to the fullest. It's a seductive lie. And it's a lie because it does exactly the opposite of what it claims to do. It says you'll be satisfied, but in reality, you'll be miserable if you follow it to the end. Likewise, the world does the same thing. The idolatries of the world are incredibly strong temptation in our lives. You know, we're bombarded with it every day. And there's another psalm, it's Psalm 73, that is, if you've never read that psalm, you need to read it. Because it's a psalm of Asaph, who was a choir director in the temple. And it's his story of how he looked around and said, you know what, God? The unbelievers have it better than God's people. And the whole thing takes him down a journey to where he says, I almost tossed it all. Now, this was a godly man. He said, I almost tossed it all because I looked out there and those guys that don't believe in you, they're all rich, they got nice cars, they got everything, you know. And God's people just seem to suffer all the time. So why don't I go do what they do? But the neat thing about that psalm is Asaph walks us through his trip away from God in the temptation and back toward God until at the end he comes to the conclusion after seeing all that God has done in his life, he says, besides thee, Lord, there's nothing on earth that I desire. You are my satisfaction. You're my joy. Likewise, the devil, Jesus says, is a thief, a murderer, and a liar. His whole purpose is to steal our joy or kill us. So everything he tempts us for is that he might steal that joy, that contentment, that satisfaction, that rejoicing in who we are in Christ and everything he's done for us and our future. Well, finally, the third question. What are the benefits of building Christ-like joy in our lives? And there's a lot of them, but I want to talk about four of them just real briefly. The first one is the Christ-like presence of joy in our life deeply impacts relationships, the horizontal relationship with other people. You know, when my daughter was pregnant with my grandson, God just led her to pray over and over that God would give her a child that was full of joy. And One of the neat things about people that are full of joy, they're like magnets. People are attracted to them. You know, people want to be around people that are full of joy. I'm not talking about making jokes. I'm talking about full of the kind of joy that just attracts people. You know, even unbelievers are attracted to people that are content and satisfied and not pursuing all the things they're pursuing. It can become actually a way to introduce Christ to people when we are filled with a Christ-like character of joy. Secondly, this is awesome. It enhances the release of gifts and talents that God has put in us. Sometimes if you feel your talents or your spiritual gifts are blocked, it may be because you haven't come to that place of just really experiencing a deep-seated joy in the Lord by just spending time every day in intimate presence with Him. And that's a way that God uses to release what He's already put in us. And if it's not there, sometimes that slows the release of the gifts and talents God has put in us. Another thing is that Christ-like joy sustains us through the trials, the awful trials and circumstances of life. That's the thing that when we go through, we can say, you know, we're going through it, and the grief and the horror of those things, we still find a deep-seated contentment and satisfaction because of what God, who God is and what He's done in our lives. And, you know, that is a strength. So in that sense, joy brings a strength that gets us through everything in life. And, you know, lastly, another thing is that joy is the spark for unrestrained worship. You know, that, I mean, if you've ever seen, read 2 Samuel 6, you know, David, we sing that song all the time where King David dances before the Lord with all his might, and he gets criticized by his wife, and he goes, "You think that's something? I'm going to become even more refined, unrefined than this. You know, I'm going for it." Because that kind of joy cannot be restrained. It has to burst through, just like it did in Paul and Silas. No matter what the circumstances, that joy leads to unrestrained worship. Well, let me kind of draw this stuff together by telling you a real life story. Several months ago, I was having what I call a Murphy's Law day, you know. Murphy's Law is whatever can go wrong, it will go wrong. And so I was having one of those days at my office, and And you know, of course, like I tend to do in my flesh, pretty soon I'm whining around and throwing myself a little pity party. You know, I'm just, oh, why me, Lord? Why is all this stuff coming down at once, you know? And so I go back to my desk, and as God's faithfulness always is, I open my email. And there's a letter just come in from two missionary friends in Ethiopia. And so many of you know them, Don and Steve Bryan. And so in the letter, Dawn had just been here earlier this year, just unbelievable medical problems. She's had, they've been over there, I think, 16, 17 years now in Ethiopia. She's had to been evac several times just because for physical and sickness and weird things. And at the same time, not only did she have to leave for 2 months to come over here, but her two of her three sons were sick. One of them almost died with a ruptured appendix. It was just a horrible situation. And as soon as she got some diagnosis here, she was still having problems, but she flew back. She was here a couple of months and just bemoaning the separation and everything from her family. And when she got back, she got a phone call immediately from a friend of hers down the road whose name is Habtamwa. And Habtamwa was in the middle of having a baby and called her for help. And so Don's scrambling around, grabbing a razor blade to cut the cord and something to tie it off with. She's running down the road, and there she sees a crowd of people by the side of the road. Now, this isn't a paved street. We're talking about a dirt road covered with animal excrement and mud. And Habtamwa is having her baby there by the side of this road. And so when she gets there, you know, she's laid out and passers are walking by, and it's just a humiliating circumstance, not to mention a dangerous circumstance. And so, you know, they get everything taken care of and the baby comes. But I want to read you some quotes from this letter that I received that day. Over the next several days, I reflected upon how life for so many is so hard, difficult in a way that my life would never be. And as I protested to God about how hard it was for them, it struck me that not once during or since had Hamtamwa ever complained. As she lay there propped up looking at me, waiting for help to arrive, she didn't say, "Why is this happening here? Why can't I be in a hospital where there isn't a crowd gathered to watch? Why can't I be in a birthing suite in some beautiful, clean hospital?" She never said any of that. She just smiled. But unlike Hamtamwa, I have lain on this road and complained. "Why now, God? Why couldn't this be easier? Why haven't you protected us from sickness? Why do I have to leave again? Why does it have to be so hard?" I wish I had been more like Hamtamwa, and that I hadn't and wouldn't complain. Because as I looked around us during this time on this part of our Ethiopian road, I can see that although life has been difficult in our time of need while we're still waiting, God has been responding and provided just what we needed. See, that's what God does. That's the source of being with Him. He fulfills our joy no matter what the circumstance. Needless to say, after I read that, my attitude did a 180. You know, I mean, God's good in the way that He brings conviction to us by His Holy Spirit at the right time, even through an email. By way of just a final exhortation, I want to tell you another story that I just read about. It was last month's Sports Illustrated had an interesting article which was about segregation in pro sports back in the 1930s and 40s. And it centered around three black athletes that played at UCLA that were fantastic athletes. One of them was Jackie Robinson, the first man to integrate Major League Baseball. The second was Woody Strode, who was a fabulous athlete but opted for a career in acting. He was in Spartacus and Man Who Shot Liberty Valance. He was in hundreds of films. All these guys played a little bit, but the last of it centered on the third guy, who was Kenny Washington, who was just a great running back for UCLA. All these guys were seniors in 1939. And at that time, all professional sports were segregated. And so Kenny, who, because of segregation, couldn't go into the NFL, instead went into semi-pro leagues. And by the time he actually got invited to be a part of the NFL, it was about 8 years later. And by that time, he'd already had five knee operations. And he was just a shadow. But still, he really did great for the short time he was in the NFL, even running. And back in those days, knee operations weren't anything like they are today. So, I mean, this guy played in excruciating pain and still was a fantastic football player. And he died pretty young, about age 50 or so. And Bob Waterfield, who was a well-known white player in the NFL, wrote in his obituary that appeared in the paper, had he been allowed to go in right out of UCLA, he would have been the greatest player the NFL had ever seen. But interestingly enough, his pastor spoke to that statement at Kenny's memorial service. And he said, "So what? Is that supposed to bring a man some kind of peace that he could have had success?" And then he paraphrased a passage from the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 2. And he said, "When you live among crooked and mean people, you have to shine like the stars in the sky." See, what his pastor was talking about had nothing to do with success. It had to do with character. The full rendering of that passage in chapter 2 of Philippians, verses 14 and 15, goes like this: "Do all things without grumbling or complaining, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a twisted and crooked generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of truth, or the word of life. What's Paul talking about there? Listen to his words. Blameless, innocent, without blemish. See, you see, if you and I want to shine in this world where there's no character, it's through displaying the character of Christ in our lives. That's what makes us shine. There's nothing wrong with great ministries, but it's the vertical dimension of our life that fuels those things. And it's in the vertical dimension that character is developed. Because we see it all too often, people with great widespread ministries, but a void of character. And what happens because of that? Character is always biblically more important than gifting. And yet in our society, character means very little to nothing. And so the call on us as the people of God is to shine in this crooked and twisted generation that we've been called to live in. Not pointing out their faults, but rather responding, pursuing the character of Christ in our life, and especially the character of joy in our lives. We need to pray for that kind of joy that makes us contented, makes us satisfied, and gives us a focus on life and a peace, like Jesus said, that the world can never give. Because that's like a magnet. It draws people like moth to a flame. Is that easy? Is it easy to develop that kind of character? No. It takes discipline to spend moments every day in the presence of our Savior, hanging on every word He says. It takes discipline to develop loving obedience, even when we don't feel like it. Because He loves us. You see, that's how those phrases by Jesus and Paul, they reinterpret all the rules of life. In other words, the Ten Commandments is no longer thou shalt not lie, thou shalt not steal, but rather love does not lie. Love doesn't steal from your neighbor. Love does not commit adultery. When you're in a loving relationship, that's the power, the transforming power to obey in our lives. Let's stand together. Kelsey, why don't you come on back up? And I have invited some people to be the ministry team today, that just people I know that have displayed long-lasting, they're older too, because they've displayed long-lasting character qualities in their lives. So I invite them to come up. And here's what I want to do. Just, you know, if God has revealed something in your heart, if the Holy Spirit has done something today, I mean, whatever you need, we want to pray for you. I mean, if you need healing, we want to pray for you. But if you're here today and you realize that something's blocking that kind of joy and that kind of contentment in your life, well, come let these folks pray for you. And there's one other thing, you know, I told that story about my daughter, but I want to encourage young people. If you're here and you're pregnant, or if you've got small children, pray character qualities over their lives. And today, these folks are going to be available. If you want to, if you're pregnant, or if you've had a child recently or whatever, if you want to come up and receive a character blessing prayer, is what I call it, from these folks, just come on up. We want to just be here available to you. Let me pray, and Kelsey, you can lead us, and then just come up and receive prayer. You know, if there's no joy, if it's blocked in your life, come. If If you want prayer for that child that's in your womb, just a blessing of a character prayer over them, just whatever God speaks through these friends, do that. If you've got another child that recently has been given birth and you want to pray prayer for that, that's fine. Or any other thing you need, healing or anything else, we want to be available to you. Father, we thank you that you call us in a really healthy and good way to examine our hearts. And I ask that today, if there's a lack, a block to joy, the joy that Jesus gives us in any of us, would you reveal that and would you just do away with that block and open the pathway to that deep-seated contentment and satisfaction, just the bubbling over joy that gives meaning to our life, the character quality. Ask that in Jesus' name. So come on up and receive prayer. For the rest of you that you need to go get your kids or whatever you need to do, feel free to be released.